Tonight's scripture reading is Mark chapter 5, verses 21 through 43. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and besought him, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years, and who had suffered much under many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus, and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I shall be made well." And immediately the hemorrhage ceased. And she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone forth from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had been done to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him, and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But ignoring what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. When they came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, he saw a tumult and people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why do you make a tumult and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and walked. She was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and told them to give her something to eat. The word of the Lord.
It is probably borderline blasphemous to play favorites with the Bible, but Mark is far and away my favorite gospel. It's the oldest gospel, so far as we know, though not the oldest book in the New Testament. Paul's letters get that distinction. But it is the oldest attempt to tell the story with accuracy, as if being earliest by default made it the most historically reliable. Cryptic comments to the effect that his predecessors weren't quite as orderly at it. So do his buddies Matthew and John. All three of them. Matthew wants to help his fellow Jews sort out just who this Israel. So he scours the scriptures, what we call the Old Testament, to the traumatic cross. Luke takes another tack. Gentiles get a handle on the Jewish roots of their faith. And Luke even writes up of a community called church that believers in Jesus are going to find themselves in, assured by the love of the Heavenly Father poured out in the incarnate Son. He explains it to death. Love, love, love. Light. These three guys, Matthew, Luke, and John, are your providing well-thought-out, intelligent, sensitive answers. And then there's Mark. Sir, Mark exposes the hidden motives behind your question. Where Luke greets you for dinner, a dinner of fatted calf, Mark welcomes you with a slap in the face. When John says, "The truth will set you free," Mark retorts, from the very beginning of his gospel. It's like Mark dares you to keep on reading. Or a classic questing tale that's supposed to end with a wedding and a kingdom. The time is fulfilled, repent and believe. And just like that, he acquires a heals, prays, teaches, heals, and casts out some more demons. And by then comes chapter 2. And things start to go wrong. Really wrong. Jesus attracts the wrong kind of people, tax collectors and sinners, and gets into unnecessary quarrels with the powerful. By chapter 3, his family thinks he's crazy, the scribes think he's possessed, and the Pharisees want to kill him. Sure didn't take him long to ruin every advantage he had. Then, when his own called disciples try to figure out just what game he's playing at, Jesus says things like, well, to quote our old friend Isaiah the prophet, I'm telling parables so people won't understand and won't perceive and won't get forgiven. What? Couldn't Jesus have quoted, say, the suffering servant part of Isaiah instead of the not understand, not perceive, not get forgiven parts? And is the stilling of the storm that follows this conversation a reference to nature? Or to the sinking feeling I have that I've cast my lot with a lunatic? It is only after this incredibly inauspicious, self-defeating beginning, without even a cute Christmas story about our hero as a baby to assure us of a happy ending, that we come to chapter 5, in which we find our gospel reading for today. Chapter 5 pairs two stories, long ones by Mark's standards. The first, just preceding what we heard today, is the tale of the Gerasene demoniac, which is to say, a Gentile across the chains and lives in a graveyard. Jesus, the Jew, pulls a big pigs, unclean animals, you recall, such that swine heads back home, and that's where we pick up the thread. It's a set of twins, actually, the raising of Jairus's 12-year-old. We get here two, count them, two happy endings, and no pin marks whole gospel. There is a secondary story going on. It's not just in the, as the, they are, but what is happening to us as we hear or read, as we perceive or do not perceive, as we understand or do not understand. Without our knowing it, Mark has enlisted us in faith boot camp, and there will be no soft cushions here. Now, the two people of faith in this story are strikingly different. First up, we meet a man of power, Jairus, ruler of the synagogue. While Jesus has certainly attracted his share of the seedy elements of society, Jairus does not fall into that category. He is respectable, important, and privileged. But his importance and privilege do not extend so far that he can bring his beloved daughter back from the brink of death. Death mocks the powerful just as much as the powerless. We don't hear from him a disheartening tale of useless medical interventions, as we do in the case of the bleeding woman. But even if he did have the money and means to try it, apparently it did no good. Jesus is Jairus' last resort. By this time, Jesus is famous, infamous even, for healing. So at the end of all his earthly resources, Jairus has to acknowledge his limits and implore someone else, this sketchy, itinerant preacher, for help. And Jesus is glad to go. The thing about Jairus is, even if he recognizes his limits and approaches Jesus in humility, imploring him earnestly for help, he still has enough self-regard and strength to ask at all. That is its own kind of privilege. He can hear and accept reports about Jesus and then act on them, which is great. No complaints about that. But it's very different in the case of the hemorrhaging woman. Whatever resources she once had, of all kinds, are long gone. After 12 years of bleeding, her bodily strength is almost depleted. Her money is spent, Undoubtedly, her trust in her fellow man is spent too after suffering so much harm from those who claim to be able to help her. It's extraordinary that she could ask and seek help at all anymore. Yet through the despair and disappointment, something about Jesus calls to her, speaks to her, gives her the oomph for one last attempt to get herself made whole again. And even that is almost beyond her. Unlike Jairus, who was bold enough to stop Jesus, kneel at his feet, and place a request, the hemorrhaging woman doesn't dare speak to him directly. Her strategy is a little sneaky because that's all she's got. If only I touch his garments, she thinks. It's a funny kind of confidence born of desperation. Maybe she was calling to mind the stories of the Old Testament about the Ark of the Covenant, how the power of God resided within it and would destroy Israel's enemies or anyone who touched it illicitly. Perhaps she perceived Jesus as the new Ark of the Covenant, returned to the land of Israel and traveling through its midst, zapping the enemies of the Israelites. But what a risk! Is the enemy of this new Ark the leprosy and the demons and the hemorrhaging that afflicts the people of Israel? Or is the enemy an Israelite woman who dares approach for an illicit touch of the holy? This woman must have been at the end, at the very end, to dare such an approach. No words, no pleas, just a finger swiping at the corner of the cloth. The disciples scoff a little when Jesus asks who just touched him. No end of people had just touched him. But this woman's touch is different, and Jesus knows it. He feels the power go out of him. And his knowing and recognizing what was happening in her indirect approach emboldens her to speak up, with fear and trembling, to be sure, and probably wondering if she was going to get zapped too, alongside her now finally cauterized arteries. But there is no rebuke waiting for her. Instead, Jesus offers only gentle words of praise. "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." It's at this point in the story that Mark's commentary on faith goes from implicit to explicit. So far in the whole gospel, Mark has spoken of faith directly only 3 times. That's a little easier to see in the original Greek than in English, because we have the verb believe and the noun faith, but in Greek, the verb and noun have the same root, so you can really see it's the same thing going on. The first occasion for the term is in Jesus' first sermon, "Repent and Believe." The second time is when Jesus heals the paralytic who got lowered through the roof on account of the paralytic's friend's faith. The third is when Jesus is calming down the panicked disciples after stilling the storm. "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" 3 instances of the word faith in 4 chapters. Pretty modest all around. You wouldn't suspect yet that faith is one of Mark's central themes. And if you were to read today's selection or any other episode in Mark apart from the complete gospel story, you could easily get the wrong idea about faith. "Your faith has made you well," Jesus says to the woman. But he seems to be throwing it back on her or on us, even suggesting that it's our faith that has the power to extract favors from God. This, alas, is the line that launched 1,000 prosperity sermons. "Name it and claim it. That new car is yours because God wants you to be happy." And that line has left 1,000 sufferers despondent because prayer and faith haven't wiped out their cancer. The same reasoning has destroyed the souls of mourners who wonder why their loved ones didn't make it. Maybe because they didn't believe enough, God was punishing them. If Mark was about easy answers and soft cushions, you could take this story that way. and then rightly dismiss it as a pile of pious poppycock. But Mark's gospel is no polite religious advice column. It's more like a gauntlet thrown down. So let's follow the story a bit further to see what Mark has in mind. We move now into Act 3 of today's lesson. Act 1 was Jairus' plea for help on behalf of his daughter. Act 2 was the whole story of the hemorrhaging woman who goes away whole and healed. Now, in the final act, we return to Jairus, who gets the worst news imaginable. His daughter is dead. Why trouble the master any further, say the messengers. And this time, Jairus doesn't argue. He may well be out of faith at this point. As miraculous as Jesus seems to be, so far we have not heard or seen anything that would suggest Jesus can defeat death. If Jairus still wants help, he is no longer able to ask for it. Grief has reduced him to the silence of the hemorrhaging woman, and perhaps worse, there's no sign he believes that Jesus' touch can make the difference. But Jesus doesn't wait for Jairus to pull himself together, remember the proper attitude of hope, and put in one last desperate prayer request. Jesus acts first with strong words, "Do not fear, only believe." It's that faith term again, only believe. Yes, these words are commands to Jairus, but they aren't commands that await human fulfillment before Jesus will be willing to carry on. Jesus' instruction to believe doesn't signal who Jairus is supposed to be. It signals who Jesus already is, who Jesus is. For Mark, faith works in this counterintuitive way. It is not a human production, but a divine declaration that interferes with the human factory of fear, desperation, denial, and the frantic generation of lesser gods. So at Jairus' house, when all is lost, when death is so clearly the victor that the hired mourners actually have the gall to laugh at Jesus in front of Jairus, when he suggests the girl is only sleeping and not dead, they laugh at him. What jerks. I hope they had trouble finding work again after that. It's here, at the end of the road, that faith learns what it clings to. Jesus pronounces two words so treasured by the earliest church that they survive in their original Aramaic, "Talitha kumi," little girl, arise. She does. And then Jesus says to give her a snack, because death sure makes you hungry. If we pull back a bit now from this specific twin story to the larger story of Mark's gospel, we have just witnessed a pell-mell series of scenes telling us who Jesus is. He has authority over nature, stilling the storm. He has authority over demons, exorcising the Gerasene demoniac. He has authority over illness, healing the hemorrhaging woman. He has authority over death, raising up Jairus' daughter. So, can you complete the syllogism? Can you draw the conclusion? In other words, do you have faith that Jesus is? I hope in this brief sermon you've gotten to know Mark well enough by now that you've braced yourself for another smack in the face. Because after all this, victory after victory, unparalleled authority, when we've almost got our superhero back again, in chapter 6, just after this healing of the hemorrhaging woman and raising of the little girl, Jesus goes home for a visit, where all he gets is skepticism and scorn, and Mark actually tells us Jesus could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them, and he marveled because of their unbelief, unfaith. What kind of a mighty man of God can dropkick demons and quell nature and reverse death and yet get stumped at human unbelief? And what are we supposed to do about it? If Mark is trying to make disciples of us too, he sure has an ass-backwards way of doing it. Try to believe, he seems to be saying. Try it and discover you can't. Try it and discover you don't. Kiss all your religious illusions goodbye. They aren't wanted here. Whatever you thought was faith is not faith. Wipe the blackboard clean and start over again from the beginning. I think the only real question for us at this point is, will we keep on reading? After all, Mark's gospel doesn't stop here. It keeps going for another 10 chapters. Faith will vanish again from its vocabulary for the next few chapters, because Mark needs you to see that you cannot talk about faith, real faith, divine faith, faith in Jesus' faith, without its partner, the cross. It's only at the end of chapter 8, fully halfway through the book, by which time we've spent long enough watching Jesus and puzzling over Jesus and trying and rejecting our various theories about Jesus, it's only now that Mark finally lets you in on the secret. When Jesus tells his disciples, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again." Peter hates this. He's the first one to confess who Jesus is, the Christ, and about 10 seconds later, he's also the first one to reject who Jesus is, the crucified. But once the secret is out, the secret about the cross, the faith language starts coming fast and thick. Mark spends the rest of his story illustrating what faith is, the real thing, the hard thing, the cross-shaped thing. And yet, even so, the last time the word is used before Jesus' death, it's the sarcastic taunt of the religious folks. "Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." They think they know what makes for faith. The miracles, the show of power, the last-minute rescue. Mark knows otherwise. He knows that faith is the thing that persists when all else is lost. Faith is what stares down death's capture of the ones we love most. Faith is what sticks out a finger for a touch that might cost us our lives. Faith is what shouts, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Mark can't write this story with straight lines. If he told it so easy that you were sure you perceived and understood, then you wouldn't have perceived and understood at all. How can this kind of faith be the thing that makes us well? How can light and life and love come from being bound to this dying man on a cross? And now here it is, a Sunday, and you're visiting the dead man's tomb? Why do you bother? Why are you here? Surely you don't believe.